On the evening of June 17th, 2015, a man named Dylan Roof entered Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and shot and killed 9 African Americans as they bowed their heads to pray during a Bible study. After his capture, when asked why he had committed such heinous evil, he coldly answered that he wanted to start a race war. But instead, days later at his bond hearing, several family members of the 9 victims looked Roof in the eye, and instead of declaring war, they all publicly said, "I forgive you." It was a moving, shocking, and powerful moment. But national responses to those 3 words were mixed. Some admired the courage it took to forgive, while others scorned the families for extending forgiveness, arguing that such forgiveness only weakens our ability to hold perpetrators of injustice accountable. That moment and the reactions to it, I think, serve as a microcosm of society's conflicted attitude toward forgiveness. A few years ago, a columnist for the New York Times tweeted, "There's just something unstable about an environment that demands constant atonement, but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness." And she was quickly blasted with upset emails and soon deleted the tweet. Later, she explained that American culture is marked by an outraged sense of justice and the insatiable desire to make people atone for their sins. She said in an interview, "People seem to find the very idea of forgiveness itself immoral." And I think that is very disturbing. Now, forgiveness, it seems to clash with our desire for justice. When there is a wrong done against us, we want to see that wrong righted. We want the person to pay for what they've done, and forgiveness just seems to get in the way of that. You know, these complex feelings about forgiveness aren't just limited to our culture, of course. We feel it in the church, too. We are a community of redeemed sinners, which means we are not perfect, which means, newsflash, we are going to sin against one another. We're going to disappoint and let one another down. And what then? Will we be quick to forgive, or will we insist that the wrongdoer pay for what they've done to us, even when they repent? Well, thankfully, the Bible is not silent on this topic. So to help us think more about this, I want us to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 35 this morning. You can find it on page 873 of that chair, that black chair Bible in front of you. Last week, we began a series on Jesus's parables. And the first parable that we looked at was the parable of the sower, the first parable that Jesus told. And in that parable, we saw that the reason Jesus taught in parables was to expose the condition of your heart. It was parables are meant to both reveal and conceal. Has your heart truly been transformed by the gospel? And is it bearing fruit? Is it hard or is it soft to the gospel? And the parable that we're going to look at today, the parable of the unforgiving servant, is no different. It is out to do the same kind of heart work that all the other parables are out to do. Matthew, the author, he organizes his gospel around 5 different blocks of Jesus's teaching. Sermons, basically, that teach about God's kingdom. So the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, teaches us the ethics of God's kingdom. The second sermon, chapter 10, teaches us what Jesus' disciples can expect as they spread the news of the kingdom. The third one, chapter 13, what we looked at last week, teaches us in the form of parables what the kingdom of God is like. The fifth one, chapter 24 to 25, teaches us about the future of the kingdom and the judgment that's going to come at the end of the age. Well, that fourth one, that fourth sermon, that fourth block of teaching begins here in chapter 18. And it shows us how citizens of God's kingdom are supposed to relate to one another. So back in chapter 16, you'll remember, Jesus asked the disciples who they think he is. And Peter correctly answers that he's the Messiah. And then Jesus affirms that answer and tells Peter that upon that confession and the people who confess it, he's going to build his church. He's going to build God's kingdom on earth. Well, here in chapter 18, Jesus begins to show us how those of us who compose his church, his kingdom on earth, how we are supposed to relate to one another. So just put your eyes on chapter 18, verse 1. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus teaches us that we are to be a people marked by humility. And then in verses 7 to 10, he teaches us how to approach temptation to sin. And then in verses 10 to 14, he teaches us about the need to pursue wandering sheep in love through that the parable of the lost sheep. But what do we do if a wandering sheep refuses to come back? Well, that's the answer that comes to us in verses 15 to 20. At first, we go to them privately, and if they repent, we welcome them back. If they don't repent, then we involve one or two more. If they repent at that point, praise God, wonderful. And if not, then we tell it to the church. And if they repent at that point, praise God, wonderful. But if they don't repent, we remove them from the community as an act of church discipline because of their unrepentant sin. But that raises a question. What if the sheep comes back? What if the wandering sheep, the sinning sheep, what if he or she repents? Then what? Well, that's the question Jesus answers with this parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Here is how the story goes, beginning chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter approached him and asked, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" "I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the size of our sin. The size of our sin against you and the size of your grace and mercy for us in Christ, and change our hearts by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what I think the main idea of this passage is. The main idea: a community of sinners forgiven by God must be a forgiving community. A community of sinners forgiven by God must be a forgiving community. In other words, forgiven people forgive one another. That's the simple point of this parable. And I want us to think about it in two parts. Point number one, God's forgiveness of us. And point number two, our forgiveness of one another. God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of one another. Point number one, God's forgiveness of us. Peter's question there in verse 21 flows directly out of Jesus's instructions in verses 15 to 17 about how to restore a sinning brother or sister in the church. Again, if someone in the church sins against you and repents, then you have gained your brother. Praise God, that was the goal. Forgive him. And now Peter comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to elaborate on the extent of that forgiveness. Now notice a few things about Peter's question. First, bless his heart, go figure, it is Peter asking this question, right? I mean, once again, he is just sticking his neck out there for us. Second, notice that the context is the covenant community. Peter's not asking about what forgiveness looks like with unbelievers. That is not the scope of the question. The scope is on relationships among Christians, brothers and sisters in the church. Third, notice that it's assumed that those in the church will sin against one another. Peter just takes it for granted that conflict and relational strife are going to occur in the body of Christ. We are told nothing about the nature of that sin, just that it's real and culpable and something that the one sinned against needs to respond to. Now, Peter thinks he is being generous when he suggests forgiving seven times. Jewish rabbis taught that forgiveness should only be given three times. So in Peter's mind, seven times represented extreme generosity. It was the outer limits of forgiveness. And Peter probably expected Jesus at this point to kind of pat him on the head and say something like, "Oh, that's very kind of you, Peter, but you don't need to go that far. Four or five times will be enough, buddy. Seven is excessive." But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus, very surprisingly, tells Peter he isn't being generous enough. He sees Peter seven and raises him 77. Seven was generous, but it still put a limit on forgiveness. But Jesus says there are no limits. There are no limits to forgiveness in the kingdom of God. There is no cap to the forgiveness that we are called to show one another. There is no place, Jesus says, for keeping score in church. No matter how generous you think you're being, if you are still counting, you are not really forgiving. We don't keep count because God doesn't keep count. And to illustrate this point, Jesus tells this parable beginning in verse 23. Notice that he compares the parable to the kingdom of heaven. Remember last week we said that a parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth meant to teach us about the kingdom of God and to effect change in the heart. So right here, Jesus is trying to teach us what the church is supposed to be, what we're supposed to look like. We are supposed to be a forgiven community that forgives. The church, after all, is to be an outpost of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And as that outpost, we are supposed to reflect God's rule over us in Christ, and we are supposed to extend that rule throughout the world. Christ came to establish God's rule and reign in the hearts of men, and the place that he has left on earth to display God's glory to us in the gospel is the local church. It's where God's dominion and where his character shows up on earth. So basically, Jesus is telling us here in this parable what God is like with us and what we should be like with one another as those who have been transformed by the gospel. Jesus compares God's rule to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And whether we realize it or not, we are not our own. We belong to God. We're subjects to his rule and his reign over us as our creator. Everything he gives us, including our very lives, is given to us on loan, which means we are accountable to him. And there will come a day when all of us must settle our accounts with him. The king in Jesus' parable, he calls in a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. This was an inconceivable amount of money in Jesus' day. When Peter heard that number, his jaw would have dropped. A talent was the highest level of currency in the Roman Empire, and having just one equaled a lifetime sum of wages for the average worker. And this guy owed 10,000 of them. 10,000 was also the highest Greek numeral. So the point Jesus is making here is that this guy's debt was beyond comprehension. You could not wrap your head around his debt. It was infinite, immeasurable, insurmountable. Jesus was basically saying that this guy owed the king zillions of dollars. This was a debt he could never afford to pay, not in one lifetime, let alone 10,000 of them. So the king confronts the servant and demands that he make good on his debt. But since the servant obviously didn't have the funds, the king orders the servant and his family and everything he owned to be sold so that he could start to pay down the debt. He was going to liquidate everything. This was the customary way to handle a debt in ancient cultures, and yet this wasn't even going to make a dent. It wasn't going to make up the difference at all. And so the servant falls on his knees, and he begs the king to be patient with him and give him a chance to pay him back, which, of course, is something he was never going to be able to do. Even the most sincere effort on his part could never ever replace the money he'd lost. This guy was utterly helpless and completely hopeless. But then the unthinkable happens. Look at verse 27. Instead of punishing him or selling him off or making him work off the debt, the king pardons the servant. He releases him from the debt. He clears it out in an instant. At his word, he frees the servant from all of his liability and obligation to him. And in doing so, the king takes the hit himself. In effect, the king absorbs that servant's debt upon himself. I mean, just think about the amount of money he was owed. Think about what the king is giving up. It was going to cost the king an infinite amount of money to show this guy mercy. And this is important because it is teaching us something about the nature of forgiveness. To forgive someone's debt to you is to absorb the cost yourself. Granting forgiveness to someone is always costly. It is not free to forgive. Somebody always has to pay for it when forgiveness is given. If I let a friend borrow my car and he totals it racing down 28, which I know none of you would ever do. But if he totals it racing down 28 and he doesn't have the money to pay me, to buy me a new car, I may say that I forgive him, but the price of what he's done doesn't just evaporate in the air. I'll either have to find the money to buy a new car or I'm going to have to go without a car. Either way, forgiving him means I'm absorbing the cost of what he's done upon myself. The cost of the wrong is it's simply moving from him to me. And I'm the one who has to bear it. By forgiving rather than retaliating, I am making a choice to bear the cost, to suffer his wrongdoing. And that's what forgiveness is. As one author defines it, forgiveness means giving up the right to revenge, the right to seek repayment from the one who has harmed you. And giving up that right always comes at a cost. Forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. Now, at this point, the meaning of the parable is not hard to discern. The king is God himself, and we are the servants. And the 10,000 talents represent the infinite debt that we all owe to God. It's the record of sin that we have all stacked up against him. God is the king of the universe, and he has called us to be his loyal subjects, to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. But none of us do that. Rather than submit to his rule over us, we've declared war on him. We've tried to overthrow his kingdom and to take the crown off of his head and to put it on ours. And the wages of that sin, Romans 6:23 tells us, is death. We deserve the king's justice, not the king's forgiveness. We have squandered away what he has entrusted to us, living for ourselves instead of him. And there is no way for us to make up what we've lost. The debt we now owe God is too big to ever make up on our own. No amount of good works we do or self-pity we show can undo the damage that we have done. Like the servant, all of us stand condemned before the king. And our only hope is the astounding, free, unlimited, unmerited, extravagant forgiveness of God. Our only hope is that God, the King, by his grace, will choose to help those who cannot help themselves. And thankfully, this is exactly what our God is in the business of doing. In Exodus 34, God says to Moses that he is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Our God is both a God of forgiveness and justice. He both forgives sin and he punishes sin, as we're going to see in the second half of this parable. But the emphasis here is on his lavish and unlimited forgiveness. But all this raises an important question. How exactly does God forgive us? On what basis does he forgive? If God is both a God of forgiveness and a God of justice, how can he be one without losing the other? What is it that enables God to forgive us so radically and freely and completely without compromising his perfect justice? The answer is the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. All throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is described like the king in verse 27, as one who shows compassion towards those who cannot help themselves. Just like his heavenly Father, Jesus has a heart that is bursting with compassion and mercy for the hopeless and the helpless, for sinners like us. It is his compassion for us that moves him to come down from the heights of heaven and to go to the cross so that we might be forgiven. On the night before he was crucified at the Passover with his disciples, He took a cup of wine, and after giving thanks, he handed that cup to his disciples and said, "Drink, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, like that servant who had nothing to pay back the king, we too stand penniless and bankrupt before our king. And yet, on the cross, payment was made for us. The king of the universe humbled himself and took on human flesh, becoming a servant who took our sin upon himself. See, just like the king in the parable, God's forgiveness was not free. It came at the cost of his son. We did not have the sufficient funds to pay back what we owed God, but Jesus Christ did. And on the cross, Christ paid a debt that we could never afford. He paid it off. He paid off the wages of death that we deserved. On the cross, he absorbed that debt, and then he released us from it. And he didn't stop there. He not only released us from that debt, he replaced it with the righteousness that now gives us right standing with God. When the king in the parable released the servant from his debt, what he was doing was restoring their relationship. The servant was no longer a debtor and a violator of the king's trust. He became a citizen and a servant again. His position and status in the king's kingdom were restored. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be forgiven by God. When we experience the radical forgiveness of God through repentance and faith in the work of Jesus Christ, we are brought back into fellowship with the living God, the King of the universe. We receive not just some abstract pardon out there, but we receive Christ himself, and we get a new identity as an accepted, justified, adopted, fully pardoned and forgiven, and unconditionally loved child of God. We become a citizen of his kingdom, not based on our works, but by his sheer grace alone. And then he invites us to come and to commune with him, to experience and enjoy his mercy and the fullness of that forgiveness through the word and prayer and gathering with one other redeemed sinners here in the church, so that these objective realities of our forgiveness become more and more subjectively real to us and transform and conform and shape the way we respond to life. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, truly, it completely changes you, and it completely changes your relationship to God and to other people. This is our greatest need in life. There is nothing else you need today. This is it. The servant in the parable foolishly thought what he needed was more time to pay back what he owed the king. But what he really needed was the king to show him compassion and to forgive his debt. This is the offer that God is making you today in Christ. He is offering to exchange your debt, your sin, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is secured for you through his death and resurrection. He is offering to show you compassion, to set you free, to forgive you of every sin and act of rebellion that you have committed against him. He is not offering you a fresh start. He is not offering you a second chance. He is not offering you a blank slate. He is offering you something so much better. He's offering you a new heart, a new identity, and a place with him in his heavenly kingdom. Will you take it? Will you take the king's offer? Will you receive his forgiveness by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ by faith alone. Or like the servant in the parable, will you hear about God's amazing love for you and remain unmoved, unchanged, and unaffected? Because though the servant appeared to understand himself to be a sinner in need of God's grace, he didn't really believe it. He never actually accepted the king's forgiveness, and the results were tragic. And this leads to our second point and scene two of the parable. Point number two, our forgiveness of one another. In verse 28, the forgiven servant leaves the courts of the king and he meets a fellow servant on the street. And the second servant owed the forgiven servant 100 denarii, which was about 4 months' wages for the average worker in Jesus's day. So this is not an insignificant debt. And yet compared to what the forgiven servant owed the king, it was small. But instead of forgiving him, the forgiven servant grabs the guy by the collar and he begins choking him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And if this weren't shocking enough, the second servant falls to his knees and he responds exactly the same way the forgiven servant responded to the king, pleading for patience and promising to pay him back. But instead of showing him mercy, the forgiven servant immediately throws the guy into debtor's prison. Clearly, the magnitude of what had just been done for him had not sunk in. If it had, he would have treated his fellow servant differently. But Jesus says, verse 30, that the servant's heart was so unmoved, so unchanged by the king's mercy, that he wasn't even willing to show this guy mercy. Instead, what he wanted to do was make him suffer and make him pay for what he had done. What he wanted was revenge. He wanted to retaliate. He wanted this servant to get what was coming to him. Brothers and sisters, this is what we do when we fail to forgive one another. When someone wrongs us, there's an unavoidable sense that the wrongdoer owes you. Their sin incurs an obligation, a liability, a debt. And when we are wronged, we feel a need to make that person pay for that debt. And we do this by hurting them in some way, making them feel bad, giving them the silent treatment, or even just watching and waiting and hoping that something bad might happen to them. But such an attitude should be inconceivable for those who've truly experienced God's forgiveness in Christ. That's the point Jesus is making right here. The king's radical forgiveness should have completely transformed the servant. It should have totally changed him, but it didn't. What his actions reveal is that he never truly understood or accepted the mercy the king had shown him. If he had, it would have changed him. Because one of the places that we see if our hearts have truly been transformed by the gospel is in our relationships with one another. Which means if you say you believe the gospel, if you say you believe that you are a sinner saved by God's grace, but you still hold a grudge against a fellow believer, then you are not really believing the gospel. One of two things is going on in your heart. Either some idol, whether it's your reputation, your pride, your identity, your need to vindicate yourself, whatever it is, that idol is standing in the way of the actual effect of the gospel taking place in your life. It is blocking the flow of God's forgiveness into your heart, which is causing you to live inconsistently, incongruently as one who says that they have been forgiven by God. Or, worst case scenario, you are actually deceiving yourself and you actually don't believe the gospel at all because your heart has not been transformed by it. Either way you go, you're closing your heart off to the gospel when you refuse to forgive someone. And you are inviting ruin into your life and upon everyone around you. Look at verse 31. Other servants witness the encounter between the forgiven servant and the second servant, and they are shocked by what they see. They saw the gross injustice and the inequality of it all, and they were deeply distressed by it, the text says. The man's refusal to forgive hurt them. It grieved them. It troubled them. This is a reminder of the corporate nature of the kingdom of heaven. Our sin, even the hidden sin of the heart that you think nobody else knows about or sees, will at some point manifest and expose itself in our relationships. Which means when Christians refuse to forgive one another, you are not just hurting yourself or one other person. You are hurting the whole community. When we harbor bitterness in our hearts toward another church member, or if we hold a grudge, or if we seek to retaliate through gossip or slander, or giving them the cold shoulder, or giving them the silent treatment, other members of the church, other members of Faith Church will see that. And like a cancer, that unwillingness to forgive will not stop until it has ravaged the whole body. And so, to stop the spread and literally save the kingdom, the distressed servants go directly to the king and they report everything that had happened. The king was the only one who could right this wrong. He was the only one who could do something about this injustice. And so, in verse 32, the king summons the servant and he puts the servant back on trial. You wicked servant. I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? See, the expectation, what the king expected was that the servant, in response to the king's mercy, would go and imitate the king and show others the same compassion. But instead, the servant cared more about defending his own reputation than he did the king's. And if that wasn't bad enough, this wicked servant was actually trying to take the place of the king. I mean, just think about what he was doing. He was sitting in judgment over his fellow servant and calling him to account. Who's the only other character in the story who does that? It's the king. Only the king is allowed to do that. So here you have a man who is a servant walking free only because the king had forgiven his debt, and yet here he is acting as if he were the king and judge of this country. Is this not what we do when we sit in judgment of others and refuse to forgive one another? Are we not putting ourselves in God's place? Are we not servants pretending to be a king? But in this kingdom, there can only be one king on the throne. And so the true king throws the wicked servant over to the jailers to be tortured, not just imprisoned, but tortured until he could pay everything back, which was impossible. And then Jesus ends the parable with this chilling line. The final verse, Jesus' final words. So my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your hearts. Jesus intends for us to feel the full force of those final words. The parable of the unforgiving servant does not have a happy ending. The servant gets cast into eternal judgment because he fails to forgive. We need to feel the weight of that. The stakes, brothers and sisters, really are that high. But we need to be very careful here that we understand what Jesus is and what he is not saying. He is not saying that forgiveness with God is something that you earn by forgiving others, and therefore something you can lose if you don't forgive. The narrative of the story, the testimony of the whole New Testament doesn't fit that reading. Jesus' point is more subtle here. What Jesus is saying is that the servant's refusal to forgive his fellow servant was evidence that he had never truly repented and received God's forgiveness in the first place. His heart was like those hard soils that we thought about last week that rejected the seed of the gospel in the parable of the sower. The servant had closed his heart off to the king's forgiveness. He had asked for the king's forgiveness, but he was utterly unchanged when he got it. And that's why Jesus' final three words in the parable, look back at those final three words, verse 35, from your heart. It's why those words are so crucial. Because that's where Jesus is trying to nail us. The servant's great show of emotion and sorrow turned out to have been nothing more than a show of self-pity, not genuine repentance and faith. God's forgiveness, it had never made its way down into his heart. God's forgiveness should have made that man a forgiver, but there was never, ever any internal change. And in the end, it cost him everything. These closing words remind us that God is both a forgiving God and a God of justice. And his justice demands that those who reject his forgiveness in Christ will face the eternal wrath they deserve for their defiance of God, which means that we put ourselves in eternal danger if we say that we have received God's forgiveness in Christ, but are willfully refusing to forgive one another. Because in the end, knowing that you've really been forgiven by God for your sins, it's really the only thing that matters. And Jesus is saying that one of the ways you can be assured this morning that you have really received the forgiveness of God is that the fruit of forgiveness is showing up in your relationships with other Christians in the church. In fact, one of the marks of a Christian who is growing in their experience of God's forgiveness is that you're becoming quicker to forgive. May have used to be a bit slow at it, but you're growing. You're getting faster. So how can we help our hearts grow in our ability to forgive? How can we become faster forgivers? Well, it starts with getting a better view of the size of our sin against God and the amazing love that he has shown for us in Christ. The lesson of this parable is not merely that we have been forgiven and therefore must forgive. No, it's that God himself, the King of the universe, is the one that we have sinned against and the one who in Christ has forgiven us. And therefore, our debt is beyond comprehension. Which means that no matter how seriously someone in the church has wronged you, it is little compared to the sin you have committed against God. And yet God in Christ has forgiven you. And if you've truly experienced the freedom of his forgiveness, then forgiving another forgiven sinner will not seem like such a hard ask. And that in no way is that meant to sweep sin under the rug or to minimize the real harm that someone's sin may have caused you, or even to suggest that there may not be serious consequences that we need to pursue when a sin is committed, especially if that sin committed against us was a crime and the civil authorities need to get involved. There are times when that may be the case, but even then, in the kingdom of Christ, we must be willing to forgive. Nor does this mean that there won't be times when we need to remove from our membership someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ but refuses to repent of clear, serious sin in their life. In those instances, we must follow the instructions that Jesus gives us for church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Ultimately, forgiving one another in the church matters because the salvation of our souls and the reputation of Jesus Christ are at stake. When we forgive, we imitate the King who became a servant and suffered and died to forgive us. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might be set free to live for righteousness. May our King give us the grace we need to grow in our grasp of his dying mercy for sinners like us. And may our hearts be as ready to forgive one another as his is to forgive us. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.